Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And we will not be in the mind of Christ this morning. We are going to move forward in our overview of the Ark Encounter in Kentucky, and we'll get started on that after we pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to delve into your word through illustration. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit will guide us this morning as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. As an introductory, I want to go back to the last 5 or 6 minutes of Bible class on Thursday evening and note some comments on the Ark Encounter located in Kentucky. This is something that I've toured recently. I think it was back in maybe September, October, and went through this. It's quite the effort done by those who put it together. The event itself, the thing called the Ark Encounter, it took $51 million to build. And then there were several more million that went on around the periphery. It took several years to do it, and it is supposed to be a recreation of Noah's, of Noah's Ark. We don't know where Noah built this, but it took him 120 years. And so if you've got the time, maybe you could delve into building a boat that could float for an entire year. It didn't have any propel other than the wave action in the wind. There was nothing to propel it. There was a rudder, but it was locked in place. And so it was built to float. That was exactly what it was built to do. So based on biblical references cited, there is no extensive information about how Noah built this. There are a number of taxa, and this is a taxonomy. We've studied that already. But there are various genera that had to go on board. There was a storage of food for the people on board, 8 humans. And, of course, all the beasts who were involved. Fresh water had to be provided. And therefore, human waste had to be dispensed, living quarters for 8 occupants. So Ken Ham is the brainchild behind all of this, and it was his effort to construct an ark by the specifications that are given in the Bible, things that are not very detailed, but nevertheless, it was to be built out of a type of wood called gopher, which some believe is a pretty near cypress. And it's covered in pitch or resin inside and out. The dimensions are interesting. I think I have a picture of this thing. 510 feet long. It was 85 feet wide and 51 feet high. His organization is a nonprofit called Answers in Genesis. It's in Petersburg, Kentucky. And he went into the book of Genesis for the historical information that was necessary to get this thing started. The universe, he claims, is approximately 6,000 years old, and we will refute that latter claim later in our study. Now, our initial commentary will concentrate on how Ham and his associates rationalized how the ark was equipped to accommodate humans and living creatures, the food, water, and refuse, and personal quarters for an entire year. I do want to give credit to the 4 sources I utilized to pull these things together. They are in your notes if you're interested. I later will give links to these 4 issues here if you want to supply yourself with them. They're all our books. The Building of the Ark Encounter, Inside Noah's Ark, Why It Worked, Journey Through the Ark Encounter, and finally, Ark Signs That Teach a Flood of Answers. The primary source will be number 2, Inside Noah's Ark, and a visitor goes through the ark, there is an ongoing display of signs that give information about the associated exhibit. With scant details by Scripture, the first question one must pose is, from what biblical references are the exhibits based? So on board the ark, the first four signs displayed are not included in the book. I think that's interesting. Ark signs, but the question posed above is answered by them. Visuals of each sign are posted online, and I have them ready to go here. This is the first thing you see if you decide to make the trip through it. You will go on board, and I made a mistake last Thursday. You enter way back underneath here, and you enter into a room at some point. You go up some steps, and then there you are. And so you're on the first level of three. And when you enter that particular room, to your right are the four posters, I'll call them. They're visuals right now. What did the ark look like is the first one. Now, the reason you need to read these four is you'll have a pretty good understanding of the rationales that were used by the Ark Encounter organization to decide how to build this boat. So first of all, what did the ark look like? The Bible provides few details about the ark. For example, dimensions. There were three decks coated inside and outside by pitch. But it does not explain every aspect needed for us to recreate an exact replica. Our ark is based on the biblical data and shipbuilding research. But we used artistic license in many areas, including the design of the ship's interior and exterior structure, as well as the mechanisms for animal feeding and waste removal. So they fess up in the first one that we had to decide how to accomplish some of these things. And so they did research on this, and we'll point that out as we go through. The second visual that you see is the Ark Encounter adding to Scripture? Details like naming the women enhance the overall guest experience, and they should not in any way be considered attempts to add our ideas to the Bible. Additional signage can be found in exhibits containing significant amounts of artistic license to help visitors discern between Scripture and the elements of artistic license. I can tell you now that these women that you see that are supposed to be the wives, the four wives involved, they gave them names. And there's absolutely nothing in Scripture that gives a clue about what their names were. It could have been Mary and Alice and Barbara and so on. But they gave them names that they felt were drawn from the cultures out of which they came. Now, you do remember in Scripture we find out how everyone was scattered in the very beginning. And you have the Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so the Semitics went one way, the Hamitics went another, and the Japhetics went another direction. The Japhetics were in Europe, the Hamitics were in Africa, and the other crowd I just mentioned, they were going to be in the Middle East, the Semitics. And so when these three merged together, then you have these three families. They contend that there are a lot of genetics involved in this, and that therefore, over a course of time, coming out from the era of the flood, that those three groups were together on the ark, and they went off the ark, and they scattered, as we just noted, and therefore they became all the various races of the world. So their contention is there's only really one race. And that one race comes from, of course, Noah, and that goes all the way back to Adam and Esau. So that's their rationale on that. Now, we won't get too deeply in that, but I just wanted to let you know what that particular visual was talking about. The third one is, who was Noah's wife? The Bible gives some specifics about Noah, for example, a righteous man, a husband, and a father. But it does not tell us what he looked like, how he dressed, or what his hobbies might have been. We're told even less about his family, and Scripture does not even reveal the names of his wife and his daughters-in-law. Artistic license was taken to name these four women, develop their backstories, and craft their appearances. Now, therefore, there's a lot of information on this third one. In other words, they made things up. I think that if you're going to approach this challenge, that you have to be objective about asking yourself questions. How do we explain this? So there was a lot of research that they encountered along the way, and they were able to develop from research what they felt like the clothing attire was in those days and so on. So the thing you learn from these first four posters that you come across is there's a lot of personal opinions developed from research that they felt gave them guidance on how to establish certain elements of what you'll see. They gave it their best shot. Nevertheless, it's important to read these four posters before you go on board. And so number four, research-based enhancements. To design the Ark and many of his exhibits, the Ark Encounter necessarily used some artistic license to fill in information the Bible does not mention. To minimize the amount of license, these extra details were often based upon research of ancient history, from hair and clothing styles to exhibit and ship design. And so we get started with how about those critters? Questions arise regarding the number of creatures to be brought on board. Research was done on the three categories of taxonomy described in Scripture, and less than 7,000 were discovered. Now, space for that many occupants had to be researched, plus storage for a year-long inventory of food for each. So you've got all of these critters on board, or 7,000-ish, and then you've got these humans, there are eight of those, and they are going to be on board for approximately a year. Now, some questions whether Noah and his sons knew how to build a vessel of this size emerges. Yet Genesis 6:14a begins with the command, make for yourself an ark. So that's an imperative mood. And this is Jesus Christ speaking to Noah. And he's just standing there. It's just a normal day for him. And all of a sudden the Lord arrives and he says, build a boat. So the knowledge, talent, and ability to fulfill that commandment were obviously possessed by all four men, since God would not have commanded them to do what they were incapable of accomplishing. So we have to impute that knowledge to them. The Lord would not have said to these men, build a boat, and I'll give you the specs on it in a minute, if they did not have the capability and the knowledge and the wherewithal to do it. And so these guys were smart enough to know how to start. So from the architects and crew of Ark Encounter to accomplish the task in 21st century required them to do some research. Does the Bible provide any insight into resolving the question? Well, here's an excerpt from Inside Noah's Ark, Why It Worked. That's one of the books we're referencing here. And here's how it reads from page 9. The Ark Encounter team relied on the scant clues found in Scripture. Zillah gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. And that's found in Genesis 4:22. So we're only 3.5 chapters into the Scripture before we find out that there was a guy who was adept at developing bronze and iron. Now, we have all been taught that everybody was dumber than dirt the further back you go. This is something that happened in chapter 4 of Genesis. I want to give you just a brief rundown on Tubal-Cain. Tubal the smith is the way this should be translated. Tubal the metal worker would be better. He's an instructor of every artificer of brass and iron. A more precise rendering would be the instructor, the sharpener of every work in copper and iron. Some maintain that the iron is an anachronism here, but the evidence for such is a contention and very sketchy. Aside from the biblical narrative, all ancient peoples attributed the founding of the arts to historical personages who were usually defined as Ugaritic. And so they were deified as Ugaritic. So they impute to some people who go back and looked at this earlier, decided they had to be gods of some kind. That's not the case. This fellow named Tubal-Cain simply was an expert in developing metals. So numerous writers over the course of New Testament history have done calculations on the possibility of housing the beasts, persons, food, water, and means of waste disposal on a vessel of the size described in Scripture. They include the writings of Josephus, the year 37 through 100. This is when these people lived. Origen, 184 to 253. St. Augustine, 354 to 430. Bishop John Wilkins, 1614 to 1672. And Athanasius Kircher, actually it's pronounced Kircher, the CH gets the K sound. He lived 1602 to 1680. And Kircher's research is worth noting. Here's a quote from him. Athanasius Kircher collected and shared his research on the biblical account in his book, Ark of Noe. These included his calculations on the vessel's dimensions. The main focus here is not the flood, but the vessel. Working its structure out, even to the minutest detail, was a way of making the fundamental laws that govern everything explicit. His reason for giving such a detailed account was not to provide the reader with useful information, but rather to show that everything is consistent. As Kircher explains, Noah was just the fabricator of the ark. God himself was the architect. Indeed, God went so far as to instill into Noah the knowledge of how to construct the ark. So the architect was God, and Noah therefore is informed on how to do it. Now some critics argue that the ark could not have held all of the various species that existed at the time of the flood. Ham logically addresses this question. He distinguishes between kinds and species, and here's an excerpt that provides his rationale. Now, what this is taxonomy. Now, some of you people, when you were in school, may have engaged in that study. If you had certain majors in college, or whatever that might have been, that would take you to taxonomy, you may have some insight to that. But there are structures of every species. Now, we are a species, Homo sapiens, and so there are kinds of that we have, and that's called a genus. And so there's a genus, and then there are kinds. The kinds have to do with certain descriptions of Homo sapiens, and so that would make us having different races. And so we have a species, Homo sapiens, made up of different races, you see. But the genus is Homo sapiens. So that's an example. Now, I'll give you an example a little later, as well, I think we'll use a dog in order to illustrate this. So species or kinds is the issue here. Though wild animals today are often considered according to their species, the Bible deals with animals according to their men, or the genus Canis, a common Hebrew word usually translated kind, K-I-N-D, and that is the word that's used in Scripture as these various categories are mentioned. And so the kind, K-I-N-D, is the word, but genus is the term that is presently used in taxonomy. So we can infer from Scripture that God created plants and animals to reproduce after their kinds. And that's Genesis 1, 11 through 25. And it is clear from various texts that a kind or a genus is often a broader category than the current concept of species. So species is the bottom line. Whatever you are, you're a species. But before that, there's a genus. The genus, therefore, is called kind in Scripture. I want to read from the New American Standard of Genesis 1, verses 11 through 25. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind." So the many, many fruit trees. And so there's a kind, and the kind is fruit trees. Then the species happen to do with what the fruit is, like an apple or a banana. And they all have seed in them. And then it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, the third day. Verse 14. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. And he made the stars also. And God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." And God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the water swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Genus is the term that is the synonym for kind. Now, please note in Genesis 1, the text uses the phrase "after their kind" regarding fruit trees. That's verses 11 through 12. And living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after their kind. And that's verses 24 through 25. So what I'm trying to establish for you is that there are categories in taxonomy, and when you get down to the bottom of the list, you start with a kingdom and then work your way down. And there are four categories you work with. And when you get down to the kinds of the genus, then you have a category. And the category, of course, is the kind, and then there are many species within that category. That's the concept. So this means that a kind may contain many different species. Since Noah was only sent to select representatives from relevant kinds, all land-dwelling vertebrate species not present on the ark were wiped out. So only just so many could go on the boat, and therefore everything else was drowned. Therefore, if we see an ark kind represented today by different species, for example, horses, zebras, and donkeys of the equid kind, those species have developed since the time of the flood. So what is the genus of horses? It's equid. That's the genus or the kind. And then you have the species associated with that genus. You have horses, zebras, and donkeys. And that's developed since the time of the flood. Therefore, species are simply varying expressions of a particular kind or genus. Now, the reason we're going through this is so you can understand the rationale behind those who developed the ark encounter, as it's called, that they were able to determine how is it you get all of the animals, and we That's one category, by the way, and we get to the others in a moment. But all of the beasts, get all of them on the boat, and you have all of them that God wants on the boat. And so how many different genera, that's plural of genus, how many genera are there that needs to get on the boat? And they were given commandments, we'll see them in a few minutes. On some of them you take pairs of sevens. In other words, there are 14 of a given category. And in other categories, there are two. And so these are type things like snakes, which I was happy that they reported on that. Now, to better understand Ham's designation of kinds and species, we'll need to go back to the Encyclopedia Britannica and note its paragraph on the taxonomic process. Now, don't give up on this. This explains a whole lot. I see you want to drift off and you're cutting your eyes over toward the coffee. Do I need to go back over this? Anyone? When you go on this boat, you're not going to get it. The taxonomic process. I'm looking at is myself. When I was in school, I was thinking, how much longer? had a clock on the wall, we could see it, you know, and at a certain time, you know, thank God Almighty, we're out of here. So you know, there was a lot of dozing off and doing that kind of thing. So that's what I'm seeing myself. So I understand where you are. But you've got to do this, and what you've got to do is the taxonomic process. It's a tough room. Basically, no special theory lies behind modern taxonomic methods. In effect, taxonomic methods depend on, one, obtaining a suitable specimen. Two, comparing the specimen with the known range of variations of living things. Three, correctly identifying the specimen. Four, determining the best position for the specimen in existing classifications. In other words, you find a little beast somewhere and you got to ask the question, where does this guy go? So you have existing classifications. Then you have ranks. The goal of classifying is to place the organism into an already existing group. Is it an animal? Is it a fish? Is it a reptile? Is it a bird? And if so, where are we going to put him in our list? Now, let's talk about a dog. I think many people in this room probably have a dog or dogs. Okay, so dog is a good example. The example given in the above article reveals the zoological hierarchy in the kingdom Animalia. The kind or genus is Canis, dog. The species is Canis lupus, wolf. And the subspecies is Canis lupus occidentalis, northern timber wolf. So whatever you've got in the house, it is a subspecies. The species is the dog, and it's in an animal kingdom. Got that? So if you've got a dog, he's at the bottom of the list. Okay. And so when you look at the dog, it's nothing special. He's at the bottom. The kind or genus is Canis dog. The species is Canis lupus wolf. The subspecies is Canis lupus occidentalis, northern timber wolf. And you start up here with the kingdom Animalia. And then you have the phylum and the class and the order and then the family and then the genus and then the subspecies, which in this case, this illustration that I found, is the northern timber wolf. So if you've got a normal timber wolf, what have you got? You've got an animal. But you got to break it down. So now they've got to go out and find dogs. Okay, got an animal that's classified as a dog. And there's going to be 14 of those to go on. Dogs, 14. Seven male, seven female. They get on the boat. In Ham's analysis, he asserts that Noah only needed to take on board seven pairs of dogs. These kinds, genera, would produce various species over the course of world history up to the present hour. This was the case with all the other kingdom animalia the Lord specified to take on board. With this system understood, Ham's Ark Encounter team projected that of the four categories of amphibians, reptiles, mammals, and birds, Noah could be required to take less than 7,000 kinds on board. The accommodations of this many creatures would require space on all three decks of the Ark, and these enclosures are on display throughout the three levels. I thought I would pick these out here just to wake everybody up. Reptiles and amphibians. Now, how did they do research on how to keep snakes housed up for a year? Snakes grow, you know. They never stop. I don't know if you knew that, but it's unnerving to know. But you see, this is some kind of cloth over here to let air in, and there are systems by which you are able to feed these things. I would imagine very carefully. And so you have all of these guys in these containers here. Now, you may ask the question, how did they know this? Well, I'll tell you, if you follow me on this, they dream that up out of thin air. Noah got them on the boat. Now, you got to ask yourself the question, if the snakes have got to go on the boat, how did they get the snakes on the boat and how do they keep them housed up? Give that some thought for a year. He did it. The Ark people have to figure out how he did it. How do we keep these things contained for a year? Anyone? Noah did this. So you got to cut these guys slack. How do you manage all of these different kinds of snakes that we got to take on board here? How do we do this? How do we keep them housed up? And this is the solution they came up with. I just thought I'd throw that in. Now, about those groceries. Prior to the flood, that is a species of bear. So I forgot I threw the bears in. Prior to the flood, mankind was not allowed to eat the flesh of living creatures since they were to be strict vegetarians. So let's note that. I know some of you may be strict vegetarians, like only eat vegetables. Okay, that's what a vegetarian is. You just eat vegetables. Now, they're good for you. There's no question about that. I'm not dogging that idea. I'm just trying to tell you what you'd be. Genesis 1, 29 and 30. God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth that has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. Saying that at the beginning, all the animals that were roaming around ate, they were vegetarians. So this menu was enforced until after the flood. Therefore, all people and all God's critters were only allowed to eat vegetables. Therefore, everyone was restricted to grains, grasses, seeds, fruits, and nuts. Now, a system of storing food had to be devised. The research by the Ark Encounter staff opted for a system that had been proved successful from recent history, but certainly applicable for Noah's application on the Ark. So, let's see if we can do this. The designs of the water and food storage vessels are based on a reoccurring design that we see throughout history. Now, I'm quoting from this book I told you about. This design shows up in various cultures from Greece to China. at different times because it works well for shipping goods. These vessels are made from a material that is readily available, namely clay. Based on the projected number of animals and their calculated food needs at 80% dry matter along with a 50% contingency for spoilage, the hypothetical layout contains nearly 15,000 earthen vessels, each with a volume of 1.75 cubic feet. Period. And so this is how they would store certain things in these vessels. And they're made of clay. And this has been done for millennia, really. This clay is everywhere. And people were able to determine that if you sealed the vessel, that things would stay edible or drinkable over time. And that's how you would ship things on boats, by the way. You secure these things and you could get the materials, food, liquids or otherwise, on a ship and then get it to a point that would whether it be sold or whatever. Now, the next area is about the water. I think maybe we can do the water and then we'll have a break and some of you can go take a no-dose or whatever is necessary. But you must understand that this, you have to ask yourself this question. If you were being approached by this Ark Encounter crowd and say, listen, they've got to have water. You know, how are we going to do that? And then you would have scratched your head and said, well, could we find somewhere to put the water? And say, well, yeah, but it's going to be a year. And we can put water, say, in these things here. But, you know, maybe it wouldn't hold up over time. And so the question is, how do we get a year's supply of water on the ship? Water is heavy. Therefore, getting it on there is one thing, and then keeping it fresh. So there was a big debate had to emerge among these guys. How did Noah do that? How did he keep water on the boat for a year that everyone could drink and whatever? So about the supply of fresh water. Although water would be everywhere, there would not be a drop to drink. So this required a water supply, water storage, and water distribution. Obviously, this had to be thought out. But keep in mind that the Lord is on hand to offer an abundance of divine provision by means of unrelenting rain. It's going to be raining. So the Ark Encounter experts thought through the development of a water filtering system for preservation of a water supply. Here's an excerpt. Two potential solutions were considered. Number one, carry. The ark carried all of the required water on board to meet the needs of the animals and people during the time on board, which was approximately 1 year. Number two, collect. In other words, carry it on board or collect it while on board. The ark carried or stored large quantities of water in cisterns on board, but required secondary means to regularly replenish these tanks. As we explore each premise, it will become clear why the Ark Encounter chose the second option. And therefore, why not? Over the course of a year, the water you put on before leaving is going to have problems over the long haul. So did Noah decide to carry all the water he was going to need on board, or did he take some on board and then hope to capture others from another source, for example, rain? So let's take a look at carry. In his feasibility study of the ark, John Woodmorape, I'm guessing at how you pronounce that surname, John Woodmorape calculated the amount of water for approximately 16,000 animals. He assumed all water had to be carried on board and concluded that over 1 million gallons would be needed. Now, carried on board. Did you get that word? Okay, you're going to build a boat first, and then you're going to carry water on board. This back up here. Just pick one of those out and fill it full of water and carry that on board. Water is heavy. And this is for 16,000 animals. That, not talking humans yet. So he assumed all water had to be carried on board and concluded that over 1 million gallons would be needed. The storage of this amount of water would take up slightly less than 10% of the volume of the ark. However, even if Wood Morape's calculations are fairly accurate, the ark encounter team identified two problems with this approach. First, it would be extremely difficult to prevent the contamination of so much standing water over the course of a year. The contamination of the water source would be catastrophic. Second, this method goes against one of the basic assumptions made by the Ark Encounter team. They assume that God did not tell Noah how long they would be on the ark. We can't find anywhere where he reveals that. The end game, we know when it was over and how long that took, but they don't know, they did not know anything about the end point when they got on board. So this unknown creates another variable that could have been eliminated by utilizing a different system of obtaining water. So the ark's architects had given forethought to water storage and distribution, and the ability to capture rainwater resolved the problems related to the carry solution, which was discussed above. So let's go to the collection category. Cisterns were already designed to occupy the second and third decks along each side of the ship, not far from the animal pens and enclosures. There are also many sealed earthen vessels on the first deck that hold a two-month supply of potable water. The cistern design is meant to utilize rainfall during the flood to provide the required amounts of water. This series of cisterns with a reliable dispersion system could have stored all the water necessary for the ark's occupants without additional water storage as cargo. 1 inch of water collected on the ark's roof would have filled nearly 1 week's worth of water needs. To prevent overflowing the cisterns due to excess rain, a series of valves and spigots could have been used to shut off the flow of water from the ark's roof. It is from these systems that occupy on board the ark was possible to manage. Now, there are numerous other details that the Ark Encounter architects designed for this 21st century ark. Now, the laws of higher math. Get this in your mind about this entire problem. God created the universe with math. And the same math he used to create the universe is the same math we're using today. And if we learn those mathematical formulae and other categories, then we're able to do things that without the math we would not know how to do. So if you're going to build something, you've got to know the math. And if you've got a problem you need to resolve, that problem is going to require mathematics. So what are we learning about Noah and his family? They knew math. The laws of higher math and reliance on faith in God led them to construct a ship without a motor, without sails, without a rudder, and without a crew. They just got on board. Gary, what do you think of that idea? No motor, no sails, no rudder, no crew. In other words, the ark was built to float. That was it. It floats, and when the water goes down, it lands. And that's the end of that story. There's one more aspect that the present designers of the Kentucky Ark incorporated into the vessel. I included under the principle of hydrodynamics, the branch of physics that deals with the motion of fluids and the forces acting on solid bodies immersed in fluids. God created the universe using His mathematics to accomplish the feat in a microsecond. Man has discovered many applications of His laws that have been the same since the creation. I offer this final insight into our overview of the ark. It may or may not have been a part of Noah's design, but it was among the options Noah had available to him. An interesting option is called a hole in a ship, and that's where we will resume our study at 10 till the hour. Time for tea and crumpets.